And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Did you think for a minute there I was reading somewhere totally different, or did anybody know that that was Ephesians chapter 2 when I started? I just thought I would give a little context there. Because Ephesians chapter 2 talks about how we were formerly living in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, and it starts right there. So even though we were a bunch of no good sinners, God was merciful upon us and provided us means for a salvation that none of us could possibly ever deserve. What a blessing. Now, we've been studying the book of James, and we've gone through in this session chapters 2 and 3, and we've learned a lot of different things. And tonight, we closed James chapter 3 with a section on wisdom, and I kind of hurried through, I apologize, but I kind of hurried through the last couple of verses there of James chapter 3, but we were learning about wisdom, and we learned about the significant thing there is there's two kinds of wisdom, the wisdom that is earthly and demonic and natural and whatever other descriptive terms you would want to apply to it, but the wisdom of this world, and then there's the wisdom from above. And so I was thankful that Pastor Bob granted me the opportunity to then take it forward and do a study on wisdom, and I decided to do a study on wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Differences and similarities. We're going to talk about the differences between these terms, and we're going to talk about the ways in which they're similar and the ways in which they're linked, if you will, because they are linked. Before we begin this study tonight, however, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we're filled with the Spirit and prepared for spiritual truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of this day. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word once again. We thank you for the spiritual food that we were fed this morning. And we thank you for the opportunity to be fed once again tonight. I thank you for the believers who are here tonight, who made it a priority to come study your word. I pray that you would reward that positive volition and allow them to grow tonight a little bit more, become a little bit more Christ-like in their walk. And Father, we know that your thoughts are not our thoughts and your ways are not our ways, but you've blessed us with the truth of your word so that we can understand how you want us to think and how you want us to approach this life that we live. And we thank you that we live in Christ, that you've blessed us with salvation so that we can be in Christ and have the unbelievable blessings that come with that. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. Now, before we begin this study, I do want to kind of just touch on a highlights that we have learned so far in the book of James. We've certainly learned a number of things. We learned about trials and temptations. We learned about works and how they fit into the walk that we have. Clearly, Ephesians chapter 2, which I love to read before the classes, it puts it into perspective. That clearly our salvation is not involved with works. It's about what Christ did, not about what we do. And I love the fact that when you really examine it and you really become familiar with it, our walk after salvation involves work assignments. We do have work assignments. We're given work to do. But even still, it follows along the same path as what we were given in salvation. It's really all about what He does in and through us in our work assignments. And this is a lesson that's been particularly convicting for me because I have a tendency to try to do things on my own. And instead, I need to turn it over to Him. I need to allow Him to be the one to do it. and thank Him for all the things that He's given. For me to be able to do what I can do. And I've learned lessons along the way with all of you, I pray. We've learned about the idea of partiality, for example. Not showing partiality. In whatever form that might manifest itself. We don't want to show partiality. We want to be sure that we're focused upon the walk that a person has, what a person's an unbeliever or a believer. You recognize, first of all, is someone a believer or an unbeliever, right? If they're a believer, are they in fellowship walking in the light or are they walking in darkness? You assess someone based upon their spiritual condition, not upon the color of their skin, not upon the clothes that they wear, not upon any of those things. It's not about outward appearance. It's not about whether somebody's rich or poor. It's not about any of those things. It's about their spiritual condition. That's what we should be basing our opinion of someone as we meet them, and how we will address that person. Not address is maybe the wrong word, but how we will interact with that individual. As an unbeliever, we're going to interact with them differently than if they're a believer. A believer walking in darkness as opposed to a believer walking in the light. So this is the perspective that we get from the Scriptures as to how we should interact with other people. It's based upon their spiritual condition, not upon anything else. So we want to look at that. We want to try to examine ourselves and dig deep, because each and every one of us, whether we like it or not, each and every one of us has some sort of bias, whether it came from our childhood or whether it came from personal experiences we may have had or whatever it is. We've got biases, and we want to examine those things, and we want to ask the Father to root those things out and get rid of them. I was so thankful. I'm so thankful for the way this assembly treats. There's a gentleman who comes in who's homeless, and he loves the Lord. He's a believer in Christ, and he loves the Lord. He has a speech impediment, and he comes in here, and he prays with us sometimes. He used to be around more often than not, and I love the fact that not too long after we'd been teaching on partiality, he showed up again, and here he was, and what a blessing it was to see him. I'm delighted to see him. He's a wonderful, and actually he's one of those people when you're around him, a brother in Christ, and when you're around him, his excitement, his love for the Lord just rubs off on you. You just walk away after talking to him just excited about the fact that you're in Christ, excited to be in the royal family. I mean, it's just a blessing to be around him. And so I'm so thankful that this assembly does not discriminate against him because he's a homeless man. It does not discriminate against him because he comes in sometimes in clothes that, you know, that appear shabby. We talked about that, right? So all of these things we discussed, we talked about the justification of our walk, experiential justification, how faith can be just faith that's just dormant, laying there doing nothing. If you don't take heed to what is in Ephesians chapter 2, that He prepared work for us, right? That we were saved, we were made alive together with Christ, we were raised up with Him and seated with Him. But God prepared work for us in eternity past. He had a work assignment put together for us. So we are to be part of that. And if all we have is the faith, if we just believe, now we're saved, we have eternal life. We know that someone who ends up at the judgment seat with nothing after all the wood, hay, and stubble burns up, they still have eternal life. But they failed in their work assignments. God prepared work for them beforehand so that they would walk in them, and they didn't do it. So we find out from James that our walk itself is justified. Our walk itself is justified in just in exactly the same way as in salvation. God gave you His righteousness. God gave you His righteousness. When you walk, if you walk in such a way that you walk worthy, and you walk, your walk is righteous, that righteousness, the righteousness of your walk, comes from God as well. If you try to do your walk on your own, if you try to accomplish your work assignment on your own, then what is that? That's wood, hay, and stubble, right? That's self-righteousness. You haven't accomplished a thing. Even after salvation, it's the same. God is the one who provides everything. He provides everything in your walk for your walk to be a righteous one. And we move forward, and we looked at chapter 3 as well, and we studied about the tongue. And wow, is that a powerful study. And I would love to go through it again sometime, because to me there's no too high a frequency for how often you can talk about how powerful our words are and how damaging they can be, and yet how they can bless as well. We don't want to miss that. James chapter 3 talks about it in mostly in negative terms, right? About how the tongue can be very damaging. We can inflict incredible harm with the tongue. But at the same time, it does talk about how we can bless with the tongue. And we know how that can work as we come alongside one another. And we edify one another. And we build one another up. Our words can be very powerful. But at the same time, they can inflict great harm. And I have a friend, and he'll remain unnamed, but I have a friend that is a believer, and he talks about God, and he talks about the Lord, and he actually participates in activities at his church and is involved with things, and yet, all the time I hear him criticizing fellow believers, criticizing someone else. And that's what we have also in the book of James, is the idea of what sense does it make that you would come into church like tonight? You would come in here tonight. We sing the hymns of praise to God. And so our tongue on the one hand is lifting up praises to God, and on the other hand is cursing His creature that was made in His image, right? Now, I'm not being judgmental about my friend, because I know that I do the same thing. But it's a lot easier to observe in someone else, isn't it, right? You observe it in someone else. And for me, though, what I'm so thankful for is because of the perspective that the truth of God's Word has given me. Now, when I see something like that and I recognize something like that in someone else, I realize immediately, you know what? I'm just like that. And instead of it being judgmental, it's convicting. Right? It's convicting to me. I realize that I'm the one who needs to think about, okay, am I doing that same thing? Yes, I am. And I need to avoid that. So, we then went forward from that after talking about the tongue, and we talked about wisdom. And the wisdom from above and the wisdom that's of this earth. So we're going to move forward with a study on wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And I've got to tell you before we start this study that I've prepared for this study, but I would love to prepare a lot more. This is a topic, we're going to present it in the next 2 weeks, but this is a topic that honestly I could work on for quite a while and put together a study, because this is something that I think it's important to have a grasp of, to come to know. We're going to start out with an introduction. The Scriptures emphasize the importance of growing in knowledge, more particularly in the knowledge of God. Let's take a look at Proverbs 18:15. Proverbs 18:15 talks about knowledge, growth in knowledge. We'll look at a few scriptures here. We're going to move in and do some, in our introduction, we're going to do some vocabulary, and we're also going to look at some definitions, both from the, it's so funny that Pastor Bob this morning was using the Merriam-Webster dictionary. I'm going to also be in the dictionary today. We're going to do the same thing. We're also going to, we're going to look at Bible dictionaries as well. Proverbs 18:15. The mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. For the mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. We should seek after knowledge, more particularly in the knowledge of God. 2 Peter 3:18, I think we're familiar with that. Let's take a look at Colossians 1:10 and Colossians 3:10. Do I need to do 2 Peter 3:18? And grow in the grace and knowledge. Colossians 1:10. This is one that I like to bring in. We all know this verse as well. We'll start in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians 3:10. So we're supposed to be increasing in knowledge, in the knowledge of God. Verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, and so on. A knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So our knowledge is, no, it's not just any knowledge that we're seeking after. We're seeking after the knowledge of God. Now, I'm doing something a little different. This is still the introduction, point one. I'm doing something a little different. Can you see that the introduction there is grayed out? As you're taking notes here, I hope it'll be clear what I'm doing here. That means that we're still working on the introduction. This is just the second page of that, slide by slide. So we're still working on the introduction. This study will explore the biblical concepts of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding so that believers will be able to distinguish between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom from above, which we just looked at in James 3, verses 13 through 18. So we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about these things. As we continue on with the introduction, we're going to look at A. So, category 1, introduction. Point A, definitions. Point 1, wisdom. And A underneath that is Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. It defines wisdom as, first and foremost, accumulated philosophic or scientific learning. I'm just going to give you what the Merriam-Webster has. This is the 10th edition, Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. Accumulated philosophic or scientific learning. Number 2, point 2, the ability to discern inner qualities and relationships. So again, we're under Roman numeral 1, introduction. Point A, definitions. Point 1, under that, wisdom. Point A, under that, Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. Point 1, accumulated philosophic or scientific learning. And point 2, ability to discern inner qualities and relationships. I'll give you just a minute to catch up on anybody who's not. So, what we're going to do here is we're going to look at some definitions of all three of these terms, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, from the dictionary. And this is actually a pretty good dictionary in terms of how it defines things. And we're also going to take a look at a Bible dictionary. I'm going to bring up Lebronix, and we're going to look at a Bible dictionary that's going to talk about these very same terms. These very same terms. Is everybody roughly caught up? I see Luke's still writing, so I'll give you just a second. But there's going to be a little bit of a difference in the way these things are interpreted and understood in the different ones. So again, you'll see everything is grayed out above that. We're looking at point 3 and point 4 under point A of Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. Another definition is good sense. And then 4 is generally accepted belief. That's their definition of wisdom. Good sense or generally accepted belief. Okay. Points 5 and 6 under that same thing, a wise attitude or course of action. Point 6, the teachings of the ancient wise men. So wise attitude or course of action. I kind of like that because it talks about, that's kind of giving reference to applied wisdom, applied knowledge. That's the idea of a course of action that's based on wisdom. The teachings of the ancient wise men. Now, point B under wisdom, A was the Merriam-Webster Dictionary. Point B is going to be the Tyndale Bible Dictionary. And I'm going to bring that up. It has two categories. Number 1 is divine wisdom. Number 2 is human wisdom. Now, we're going to go through and we're going to read this. I'm going to click on this link and we're going to go through and read this. You don't need to write all this down. You can kind of just follow along with me because I've already copied into the notes that I will have available after class next week. The notes that will be put on the website that will have this text from the Tyndale Bible Dictionary, so you don't need to try to copy all this down. Yeah. Okay, and it divides it into two categories, wisdom and divine wisdom. Wisdom, the ability to direct one's mind toward a full understanding of human life and toward its moral fulfillment. Wisdom is thus a special capacity necessary for full human living. It can be acquired through education or the application of the mind. Divine wisdom. Although the term wisdom is used primarily in the Old Testament with reference to human beings, all wisdom is ultimately rooted and grounded in God. Wisdom forms a central part of the nature of God. In wisdom, God created the universe, Proverbs 3:19, and human beings, Psalm 104:24. Thus, wisdom, in its positive connotations, is something inherent in God, reflected in creation and a part of the reason for human existence. Wisdom in creation is reflected in the form and order that emerged out of the primeval chaos. The wisdom of God expressed in the creation of humanity means that human life may also be marked by form and order, and that the meaning in life may be found in the created world, which contains marks of divine wisdom. We know that. The world itself reveals God, which contains marks of divine wisdom. The wisdom of God is creative, purposeful, and good. It is not merely the intellectual activity of God. The potential for human wisdom is rooted in the creation of mankind. Created by divine wisdom, human beings have within them the God-given capacity for wisdom. Thus, it is impossible to understand human wisdom without first grasping its necessary antecedent, divine wisdom. So now we'll look at human wisdom. The word wisdom, with reference to human beings, is used in a variety of different ways in the Old Testament. The word is often used as virtually synonymous with the term knowledge, but in its general and secular uses it commonly indicates applied knowledge, skill, or even cunning. Wisdom could be defined as either superior mental capacity or superior skill. Thus, wisdom is used to describe both the cunning of King Solomon, 1 Kings 2, 1-6, and the skill of the craftsman Bezalel, Exodus 35:33. But it was also used to describe mental capacities and skills that had a moral component, the capacity to understand and to do good. Thus, when Moses delegated some of his authority to newly appointed judges, he chose men who were wise, understanding, and experienced. Excuse me, Deuteronomy 1:13. Such men were considered the wise men in ancient Israel. Human wisdom, in this special sense, was not merely a gift from God inherent at birth. It had to be developed consciously during a life lived in relationship with God. Thus, this positive and special kind of wisdom in human beings cannot be understood apart from God. A frequent theme of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Remember, we looked at some verses that talk about that. The fear of the Lord, the respect, the reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10, see also Job 28:28. Psalm 111:10 and Proverbs 1:7 and 15:33. In several ways, this theme sets a perspective for understanding true human wisdom. First, human wisdom is possible only because of the divine wisdom present in creation. The potential for wisdom exists only because God created it. Second, if wisdom is to be developed in a human being, the starting point must be God. Specifically, one must revere or fear God. This Hebraic concept of wisdom is strikingly different from the Greek concept. The Ionian philosophers with remarkable power developed a system of thought that began without the assumption of the existence of deity. They attempted to develop wisdom through human reason alone. But Hebrew wisdom, though it sought to develop both the reason and the intellect, as did the Greeks, could start only with God. The mind and its capacities were God-given. Thus, however secular in appearance the wisdom of the Hebrews might seem, it had God as its starting point. The reverence of God, namely the acknowledgement that God existed, created, and was important in human life, lay behind all the developments of Hebrew wisdom. Human wisdom in the Hebrew conception is thus a development of the mind, an expansion of knowledge, and an understanding of both the meaning of life and how that life must be lived. It is thoroughly intellectual, but has a powerful moral result. Wisdom was sought not for its own sake, but always for its application to the meaning of life, because life, like wisdom, was God's gift. This emphasis in Hebrew wisdom meant that the virtues of the wise man or woman were never described in intellectual terms alone. The wise are not the intelligentsia of Israelite society, but as the book of Proverbs makes clear, they were those whose lives were characterized by understanding, patience, diligence, trustworthiness, self-control, modesty, and similar virtues. In a word, the wise man was the God-fearing man. His wisdom lay not just in a static attitude of reverence, but rather in the conscious development of the mind toward wisdom in the context of godly living. From this general conception of wisdom, there emerged in ancient Israel a special category of men, the wise men. Though wisdom was not limited to them, they were responsible for the growth and communication of wisdom in Israel. The wise men formed one of three classes of religious personnel. First, There were priests and Levites whose responsibilities lay primarily within the context of established religion. They were the servants of the temple and the leaders of worship, and also had certain responsibilities in the area of religious education. Second, there were the prophets, the spokesmen of God to the people of God. Third, there were the wise men. From a certain perspective, they possessed the most secular tasks among three groups. They were involved in a variety of tasks, from governmental administration to moral and secular education. As moral educators, they instructed the young people of their day not in how to make a living, but in how to live. Something of their curriculum has survived in the book of Proverbs. The books of Job and Ecclesiastes also reflect the thoughts of the wise men. Wisdom in the New Testament. The word wisdom is used in the New Testament, both of the wisdom of God and the wisdom of humans. The continuation of the Old Testament wisdom tradition is found in the New Testament's use of the word in conjunction with God and in the positive connotations of the word in relation to human beings. But the New Testament also speaks negatively of human wisdom. Thus, Paul described his message as being not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Purely human wisdom has no ultimate merit of its own, and Paul quotes the Old Testament to demonstrate that God would destroy human wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:19 compared with Isaiah 29:14. A clear distinction between good and evil wisdom is provided in the letter of James. We've been looking at that. A person whose life reflects jealousy and selfish ambition does not have the true wisdom of God, but is earthly-minded and unspiritual. But true wisdom is God-given. This wisdom is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty or insincerity. As wisdom was the primary possession of God, so too it was reflected in the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus, during the years of his growth, reflected in his life the increase of wisdom. Luke 2:40 and 52 of Luke chapter 2. And his opponents, as well as his friends, recognized the wisdom in his teaching. Matthew 13:54. Since wisdom is rooted and grounded in God, true and spiritual wisdom is God's gift. It could be seen in the lives and words of the servants of God, such as Stephen, Acts 6:10, and Paul, 2 Peter 3:15. Spiritual wisdom, which provided the knowledge enabling a person to live fully the life given by God, was to be desired for oneself and prayed for in others, Colossians 1:9. The most central aspect of wisdom in the New Testament is in the gospel of the crucified Christ. In his first letter to the Corinthian church, Paul contrasted vividly the positive and negative senses of wisdom in proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ. The world did not know God by their own wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:21. That is, the true revelation of God and his redemption of mankind were not revealed to those who sought such truth through wisdom alone, namely through the Greek approach to wisdom and philosophy. The gospel was declared in preaching, which was, from a strictly philosophical or wisdom perspective, a kind of foolishness. And yet the gospel of Jesus Christ was both the power of God and the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24. Jesus, for those who believe, became the ultimate source of that wisdom that could come from God alone, 1 Corinthians 1:30. So there we have wisdom in the Tyndale Bible Dictionary. And you see it's got an approach to both the divine wisdom and human wisdom, and then it talks about Old Testament and New Testament as well. Now, we're still under point A, definitions, but now we're point two underneath that, knowledge. Knowledge. Point A under that, we're going to talk about what the definitions are in the Merriam-Webster's Dictionary. Point one, the first one, the fact or condition of knowing something with familiarity gained through experience or association. Acquaintance with or understanding of a science, art, or technique. Point two, acquaintance with or understanding of a science, art, or technique. So point one is the fact or condition of knowing something with familiarity gained through experience or association. And point two, the second definition, acquaintance with or understanding of a science, art, or technique. And one of the things that's interesting about when I was reading the wisdom there, one of the things I wanted to highlight out of that while y'all are jotting this down is that the wisdom is not apart from God, and yet wisdom can take on a form in terms of a secular nature. In other words, I mentioned this in a previous class, how I didn't recognize until just this past year that it's okay to ask for wisdom, for example, to do your job. I mean, we're talking about not a better understanding of the scriptures, which is what I always thought you were supposed to ask for. If you needed wisdom, you could ask for a better understanding of the Word of God, which you can always do that. That's certainly, we all should be asking for that. But you also can ask for the ability to do your job better. Wisdom in order to know how to do your job. You're doing your job as unto the Lord. It's a secular task, yes, but you can ask the Father to help you understand what you need to do in order to succeed at your job, because you're doing it for Him. We have an example of that with King Solomon. He was going to be ruling over the nation of Israel, and he felt like he didn't know enough to do it. And so he needed wisdom. He needed an understanding in order to do that. And part of that, obviously, is, in his case, part of that's tied in to understanding the Scriptures better. Part of that also was tied into just secular issues of how to rule a nation. And so he needed to understand some of those things as well. So we can ask for wisdom in order to accomplish the secular tasks, which we do as unto the Lord. Now, I put forth to you today, tonight, that if you have a better understanding of the Scriptures, and you have a better understanding of how you're supposed to approach your job as unto the Lord, you're going to automatically start doing your job better. You may not have some new technical skill that you didn't have the day before, but you will be performing your job better. So it's a twofold thing. It's both an understanding of the Word of God as well as a better understanding of what to do in your job. Points 3 and 4, definitions under Merriam-Webster's, the fact or condition of being aware of something is third definition, number point 3. And then point 4, the range of one's information or understanding. You notice how it's tying in. We've had understanding now twice in the definition of knowledge. So there's always a connection between them, the range of one's information or understanding. Give you all a chance to jot that down. So, knowledge involves understanding. Points 5 and 6. Do you need me to go back, Linty? I'm sorry. Okay. Point 5, another definition, the circumstance or condition of apprehending truth or fact through reasoning. That's the fifth definition, the circumstance or condition of apprehending truth or fact through reasoning. Point 6, definition number 6, the fact or condition of having information or of being learned. Fact or condition of having information or of being learned. So, Merriam-Webster has a lot of different definitions. We would expect those would be worldly definitions of knowledge. Knowledge, we have definitions in the Scriptures as well. We will talk about that. Different types of knowledge are highlighted in the Scriptures as well. We'll get to that when we talk about vocabulary. And of these three words, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, which one would you guess would be the one that would be giving me the most trouble in this study? Believe it or not, it's understanding. And I'll get to that later in this class. Understanding is the one that's kind of tripped me up, and that's why I would love to spend more time. I'm going to spend more time in development on this in the next week before our class next Sunday night, if the Lord gives us that much time. But I think I'm going to want to spend some more time on this and develop it even more, because understanding is an interesting thing, and it's kind of thrown me for a loop, I guess, is the right way to say it. Definition number 7 in Merriam-Webster's is the sum of what is known, the body of truth, information, and principles acquired by mankind. Definition number 7, definition for knowledge, the sum of what is known, the body of truth, information, and principles acquired by mankind. Now, why am I putting up the definitions from Merriam-Webster? The idea is just to give you a contrast. We saw something of a contrast in terms of wisdom. If you look in our modern dictionaries, the idea of wisdom is very much along the lines of what we saw in the Greek concept, right? The Ionian concept of wisdom. It's how we what we come to know, everything about us. There was no association there with God. We see the same thing here. There's no concept of God, and you wouldn't expect there to be one in the Merriam-Webster's dictionary, but it points out that there's a different viewpoint. Again, under knowledge, so we're going to go to point B under knowledge, the Tyndale Bible Dictionary, and it talks about two different views here, Old Testament view and a New Testament view of knowledge, and we'll take a look at that now. Knowledge, observation and recognition of objects within the range of one's senses. Acquaintance of a personal nature that includes a response of the knower. I don't know why. I mispronounced acquaintance. Acquaintance. I added a syllable. I think it was an. I read an interesting thing about 6 months ago. This is just a little aside. It says for some reason, we have a tendency to want to add syllables to words. Right? I don't know why that is. People want to add syllables to words. There's a preventive maintenance, but for some reason everybody wants to say preventative. There is no word preventative. It's preventive. But yet we want to add syllables to words, and for some reason I fell victim to that just then. I wanted to add a syllable. Acquaintance of a personal nature that includes a response to the knower. I wonder if it's just because it makes us sound smarter, right? If we say words with more syllables, we feel smarter. The word know or knowledge occurs more than 1,600 times in the Bible. The specific connotation of the word group provides insight into the basic messages of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Hebrew view of man is one of differentiated totality. The heart, soul, and mind are so interrelated that they cannot be separated. To know thus involves the whole being and is not simply an action of the mind. The heart is sometimes identified as the organ of knowledge, Psalm 49:3, Isaiah 6:10. The implication is that knowledge involves both will and emotions. It is in the light of this connotation that the Old Testament uses to know as an idiom for sexual intercourse between husband and wife. The Jews' concept of knowledge is beautifully illustrated in Isaiah 1:3. Even the animals, the donkey and the ox, know their owner and appreciate his care, but not my people Israel. No matter what I do for them, they still do not understand. Israel's future lay not in ritual behavior, but in refusal, to respond in loving obedience to the God who had chosen her. Only the fool refuses to respond to this revelation. Thus, the person who does not respond in obedience obviously has an incomplete knowledge of the Lord. To know God involves relationship, fellowship, concern, and experience. And we learned about concern in the caring study we did this morning. Concern and experience. The New Testament continues this basic idea of knowledge and adds some variations of its own. In the Gospel of John, the knowledge of God is mediated through Jesus as the Logos, the Word. Jesus has perfect knowledge of God's purpose and nature and reveals it to his followers. If you had known who I am, then you would have known who my Father is. John 14:7. The identification of Jesus' own relationship with the Father as a model for the relationship of the disciples indicates that knowledge signifies a personal relationship that is intimate and mutual. The definition of eternal life in John 17:3 adds further content to this concept. And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one who you sent to earth. This concept is vastly different from that of Hellenistic mysticism, in which contemplation and ecstasy are consummated in the gradual merging of the knower and God. I've heard about that. That's still going on today. Gradual merging of the knower and God. In John, by contrast, the result of knowledge is having a personal relationship with God through his Son. Paul also places the revelation of God in Christ as the source of knowledge. God has made known the mystery of his will to the one who is in Christ. The spiritual person is taught by the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 16, and responds to the truth as it is revealed in Jesus Christ. Again, there is emphasis on relationship and encounter as essential elements in the concept of knowledge. Christian knowledge of God is not based simply on observation or speculation, but is the result of the experience in Christ. For some reason, I like that. So the Christian knowledge of God is not based simply on observation or speculation, but is the result of experience in Christ. And what I like about that is the emphasis is not on some personal experience you may have had in terms of what happened to you at the grocery store, but your experience in Christ. Once you've been placed in Christ and you're operating in that sphere, you're functioning in Christ, what happens there is you will grow in knowledge, right? You will grow in knowledge as you experience things in Christ, and you will grow more Christ-like, and you will become closer and more intimate with God. This knowledge is contrasted sharply with natural wisdom, which operates from an incorrect perspective. Paul is quick to point out that the mystery of God's redemptive plan has been made known and that there is now no room for ignorance. Knowledge, then, is the whole person standing in relationship with God through Christ. So there we have that. Now we're going to look at understanding. Point three under definitions, understanding. Again, point A underneath that, we're going to look at Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary definitions. Point one under that, the first definition is a mental grasp. A mental grasp. Point two, the power of comprehending. Power of comprehending. And point three, the power to make experience intelligible by applying concepts and categories. Power to make experience intelligible by applying concepts and categories. Give y'all a second to write that down. Again, we have an idea of an understanding in terms of application, applying concepts and categories to make experience intelligible. This is the Merriam-Webster's dictionary. So, now, as you all are jotting that down, I turn to my Bible dictionary to find what the Bible dictionary explains about understanding. And lo and behold, you'll notice we're on point B now, vocabulary, because Bible dictionaries that I had available to me didn't have anything on understanding. They didn't talk about understanding whatsoever. If they did have any reference to understanding, they categorized it underneath something else, for example, knowledge. So they didn't differentiate with the idea of understanding. Now, before we move forward with this, I'm going to tell you a little bit of the tricky part about understanding. Now, we're going to set aside the definition of understanding, which I didn't even put up for the Merriam-Webster's dictionary, which is understanding in terms of a compassion. Right, he was understanding toward his wife. He was understanding. You know, see what I'm saying? There's a meaning of understanding that implies a compassion. And we're going to set that aside for a minute. But understanding, as we talk about it in our spiritual walk, understanding kind of has two different meanings. And what's interesting is they're really kind of on the opposite ends of the spectrum. And let me see if I can explain. We'll talk about it a little bit more as we go forward in this. Tonight, you came here in order to learn a little bit more about the truth of God's Word. That's what you came here for, to learn a little bit more. You wanted to gain a little bit more of a knowledge of His Word. You could even say understanding there. But in order for you to do that, in order for you to gain that knowledge, you have to understand what's being taught tonight. Right? And in order for you to do that, we all prayed before the service and we asked for the Holy Spirit to help us understand, to help us to learn these things tonight. So the very first step, this is such an interesting thing, and that's why I'm saying, understanding kind of threw me for a loop. The very first step for you to be able to learn is that you understand. If I were up here speaking in German, many of you tonight would not understand what I was saying. Right? You wouldn't understand what I say. Some of you might. I don't know if there's anyone here who speaks German, but some of you might. So pick another language, right? If I were to speak Klingon, right? Or whatever. Maybe some of you might understand that too. But anyway, so don't raise your hands. But nonetheless, if I were speaking in a language that none of you understood, you would not understand, right? You would not be able to understand me and you would get nothing from the message, right? Paul even talks about that a little bit when he talks about the people that were trying to hang on to tongues when, you know, they were praying in tongues and doing different things in tongues, and he was trying to tell them, look, nobody's benefiting from that. Why are you doing that? It's the same idea. In order for you to understand anything that's taught tonight, we have to have the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have to be communicating in such a way that you can learn the material. So there's an understanding right at the very front end of this process. However, understanding also comes in at the tail end of it. And let me see if I can give you an idea of what I mean. Let's say, and we're going to tie this in just a little bit with all the other parts of this. Let's say that I tell you that in order for you to have gasoline at the pump, at the gas station. They have to take crude oil that comes from the ground and they have to refine it. And from that refining process comes gasoline, right? And from that gasoline, then they put it in a truck and they haul it and they put it in the tank at the gas station, so you have gasoline. And everybody here can understand what I just said, right? There's an understanding there, right? You understood what I talked about. So we now have a little bit of knowledge. Let's say you weren't aware of that before. What exactly happened there? That there was a refinery down in Houston, probably, that refined it and turned it into gasoline. So now you definitely know that. But do you have a full knowledge of that? Let me put it that way. Do you have a full knowledge of that? You understand a piece of it, but can you tell me how the refining process works? I don't think so. Can you tell me all about how they pull that crude oil out of the ground? What they do from there? There's a whole lot of stuff that we've left out, right? And that we're going to talk about in terms of knowledge as well. As we acquire knowledge of the Scriptures, initially when we acquire that knowledge, we understand the part that we've gotten so far. But there's a lot more to it, a lot more depth and breadth to what we're learning that maybe we don't know when we first learn about it. Right? And then eventually those pieces start to come together and we gain a more full knowledge of the Scriptures. An example about understanding is ultimately if you went through and you learned about all those things, you might gain this complete knowledge of the whole process of pulling all oil out of the ground and refining it into gasoline, make heating oil, all these other things. And you would actually get to a point where you would understand it. You would understand it. I'll give you another example, however. Quantum physics. Who here can tell me about quantum physics? Don't raise your hand. Quantum physics is one of those things that's difficult to understand. It's difficult to get your hands around. Now, you can learn a lot about it, and this is where I'm going with the follow-up on the other end of the spectrum of understanding. You can learn a lot about quantum physics, and you can gain a lot of knowledge about quantum physics, but you will have to go a long way before you understand it, right? Before you understand it. In other words, in the very beginning, you have to be spoken to in terms that you understand. So there has to be an understanding. When you take your very first physics class, you have to be able to understand what they're saying. But for you to get to the point where you really understand quantum physics, you have to be really way out there. You have to really learn a lot to get to the point where you really gain an understanding. All right? That's my point. There are very few that get to that point. There's a physicist who passed away a couple of years ago, Richard Feynman. Incredibly brilliant physicist. He was one of the few people that I think really had a level of understanding about what he had come to know. Many others know the details. They can write the math up on the board, but they don't really understand what it means. And I think he actually got to the point where he understood it. Put all that in context with what we talked about in the past couple of weeks, how it's all just a model anyway, and tomorrow it could all be brand new and they'd have to learn it all over again. But nonetheless, at least in the model that we have, he understood it. Along those lines, Einstein always struggled with quantum physics because he didn't like the idea of doing things in terms of probabilities. He said, if you have to say, well, there's a 60% probability that something's going to happen, he said, well, you need to know the reason why it happens this time and doesn't happen that time. So something's missing here. You guys don't really understand this, do you? That was what Einstein had to say about it. So his opinion was that even if you come to know all of that, you still don't really understand it. You really still don't have a good explanation of things. I'll throw out one more example. In our walk, we will learn a lot of things and we'll come to understand as well as we can concepts like the Trinity. Now, all that you'll ever learn about the Trinity, does anyone in here think they'll really fully understand that? You have to have faith. You know it's true. You absolutely know it's true. God is one and God is three. But I don't think we ever will come to the point where we fully understand that. And that's what I'm talking about in terms of how understanding has this implication of a full and complete grasp of something, how you really have all the pieces pulled together now and you really understand something, right? Sean probably has an incredible understanding of everything about how automobiles work, right? He has learned all about automobiles and understands all the intricate complexities of an automobile. So he has a full grasp and an understanding. The rest of us hop in there, turn the key, and drive it to work, right? That's what we do. That's our understanding. We turn the key, it starts, we go. Put gas in it, change the oil. But Sean probably has a point. He's got a point where he has this understanding. But yet understanding also comes in at the very beginning. Because for you to learn anything at all, you have to be able to understand what's been given to you. So you can see why understanding provides a little bit of a snare there. It's a little bit of, not a snare is maybe the wrong word, but a little bit of a tricky thing to get your hands around. Let's take a look at a little bit of vocabulary. We won't get through all of it tonight. We'll get through a little bit of vocabulary and then we'll stop right there. First of all, vocabulary, the terms wisdom, knowledge, and understanding are used frequently in the Bible. The fallen world we live in ascribes its own definitions to these words, as we've seen, so it is important for every believer to fully grasp the meaning of these words as used in the Scriptures. Has everybody got that written down by now or no? Oh, I'm sorry. Go back up. So we've looked at definitions. We've had definitions from the Merriam-Webster's. We've had some definitions from Tyndale Bible Dictionary, which give us a better understanding. We're going to look at some vocabulary now to look at the different ways these terms are actually used in the Bible and what they mean in that context. Are we good now? Okay. Now we're going to go point one under vocabulary, the Hebrew vocabulary. A, wisdom. Now if you were to read my transliteration up there, most people would probably say chokmah. Chokmah, right? But that's not how it's pronounced. It's chokmah. Right? Chokmah, with the emphasis on the second syllable. You have that particular letter, the first letter in the Hebrew, which is the letter on the right, it's pronounced almost like you're clearing your throat. That kind of a sound. Chokmah. Number 2451. 149 occurrences, and it means wisdom, skill, prudence, or shrewdness. Wisdom, skill, prudence, or shrewdness. And it's translated that all of those different ways in the Bible. So under wisdom, we have point one. That's the word chokmah. Number 2451, A under that, 149 occurrences, and B under that, meaning, wisdom, skill, prudence, and shrewdness. I'm going to try to highlight the points we have. So again, we're still under the introduction. We're on point B, vocabulary. Point one, Hebrew vocabulary. Point A, wisdom. First word under wisdom, point one, chokmah. And we have the definition there. All right. Point two under wisdom is the word tushiyah. Tushiyah, number 8454. It occurs 12 times, 12 occurrences. Point A underneath that, 12 occurrences. Point B, the meaning is sound wisdom or abiding success. And I put some verses up here. We'll take a look at those under point C. It's tushiyah. Now, I must say, we're really just beginning in our Hebrew class. But what's interesting, and I'm kind of thrilled by this, because Pastor Bob told me that he looked at Greek as a foreign language and Hebrew as an alien language. But these letters are starting to make sense to me now. That's a little bit scary to me. But I can sort of look at that now and I can see tushiyah. Tushiyah, number 8454. Sound wisdom or abiding success. Take a look at a couple of passages here. We won't look at all of these, but Job 12:16. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. Well, with him are strength and sound wisdom. And this is wisdom in terms of a wisdom that is manifest in someone's life. It's manifest wisdom, a sound wisdom, a solid wisdom. Let's take a look also at the first one in Proverbs. And probably we should go ahead and close with this. And we'll look at the rest of the vocabulary next week and then move on into the development. Proverbs 2:7. You will notice in the New American Standard, almost every time they translated this as sound wisdom. Proverbs 2, verse 7. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart. Now, there's a different word there. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Different word there. Sound wisdom. If you see that, if you run into that in your Bible, sound wisdom, almost every time you run into that, the word underneath that is going to be tushiyah. Ready, 4:54. So we've gotten a little bit of a start here tonight. Just looked at some definitions, looked at a little bit of vocabulary. Again, we'll finish the vocabulary next week. Look at the development. And unfortunately, we'll have to go through the development and also come to a conclusion all next week. But I think we can do that, Lord willing. But I pray that we don't even get next week. I pray that He comes tonight and takes us home. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this class tonight. We thank You for the opportunity to study these things, to look at the worldly definitions of these terms of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And we thank You for the opportunity to look at what it means, how the Hebrews approach these things, how the Greeks approach these things. We thank You so much for the perspective that connects every one of these things back to You. We do know that You are the source of all things, including true knowledge, true wisdom, true understanding. We pray that tonight You will open our eyes, open our ears, and open our hearts so that we can understand these things, so that these things will be very real in our lives. These aren't just words that we hear, that these are words that are written onto our hearts that will actually help us day by day to live our lives unto You and for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.